I've had a technical difficulty this morning. I forgot to actually download my sermon to the tablet. Just as well I had it on the phone, but it just means that my eyesight, I'm going to have to be really focusing on the words here because they're a lot smaller than they normally are. So forgive me if I have to lift it up a little bit at times just to be able to read it. And I remember this from last week, the controller for the slideshow. So we're all set. Thank you, Ian. For those who weren't here last week, we're doing a three-part series on grace, mercy, and peace. And this week is mercy. Last week we had grace. And so just a little bit of a recap, I guess an overview of what we covered last week. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, which has multiple meanings, including gift, favour, and kindness. It refers to that unearned favour of God that is extended to us to pardon our sins upon repentance and to enable us to have a healthy, happy relationship with our Creator. And Titus 2:11, our sins being forgiven by God's grace leads to salvation. And we covered the difference, and I think it's good to reiterate with the difference between mercy and grace. Grace and mercy are not the same thing. There's a lot of crossover. This is why I've included this little image here. And through the songs we were singing, they had grace and mercy in them. But there is a difference, and that difference is that grace is getting what you don't deserve, which is that unmerited favour. And then the mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's that withheld punishment. Then we looked at the story of Jonah and God's grace for Nineveh. And then we read about the lady caught in adultery and Jesus' example of grace there. And just how grace should transform and change us because of what Jesus did on that cross. So, today, mercy. Mercy is a concept integral to an understanding of God's dealings with humankind. Mercy can be defined by the dictionary as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And just as we recap on what we said, the difference between mercy and grace, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's that withheld punishment. I think one way to remember it is when we were younger, I'm speaking as if I'm really old now, but we used to play that game of, the game of mercy. And so you would hold the other person's hands and then you've got to try and like force and twist. And then whoever's in, obviously a lot of pain then needs to shout mercy. Otherwise their arm could get dislocated or it'll just get worse. That is called like the mercy game, and there are other names for it, but it's that idea there of someone is being twisted and they're obviously in pain, they're suffering, and then they're yelling out mercy. What's our position with God? We've done so many wrong things, and we need to shout out mercy to God because He can forgive us and He can show us that mercy towards us. So I think that's a good example to keep in your mind. And if you ever see someone playing the mercy game, hopefully it jogs that memory of what mercy is. In the English translations of the Bible, it comes to expression in phrases such as to be merciful, to have mercy on, or to show mercy toward. So then the term merciful describes a quality of God and one that God requires of His people. The noun denotes compassion and love, not just feelings or emotion, but expressed in tangible ways. So before we jump further in, let's just pray. We thank you, God, that we can open your word this morning, and we pray that you will speak to us. We pray as we look over examples of mercy, that we will really see how strong your mercy is towards us and how much we need it. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to show it to others as well. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work through your message this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to break it up into basically the 3 points. So mercy explained, mercy illustrated, and mercy applied. Can't remember what I had on the next slide, but it's the right one. Mercy is an attribute of God's character. 1 Chronicles 21:13 tells us that His mercy is very great. Nehemiah 9:31 speaks of your great mercy. Luke 1:78 tells us that Christ came because of the tender mercies of our God. And there's many other references. Romans 9:16 says that God's election springs from God's mercy. Ephesians 2:4, we're probably more familiar with, says that God is rich in mercy. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us that when we come to Jesus in prayer, we are coming to a throne of grace where we receive mercy and find grace. According to Titus 3:5, God saved us because of His mercy. And James 5:11 declares that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. As we look at all of those, mercy always comes down. It starts with God and moves to man. It begins in heaven and ends on earth. You don't bargain for mercy because to make a bargain, you've got to have something to offer. And we have nothing to offer God. When Paul comes to the end of his discussion of Israel's unbelief in Romans chapter 9 through to chapter 11, he concludes with these three verses. And this is why at the first slide I had the Romans 11. This is kind of, I guess, one of the main references that we use this morning. So Romans chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. And I'll just open them up if you'd like to open up and follow along too. And I thought the screen had small print. My Bible's got smaller print. So Romans 11, verses 30 to 32. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against Him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so He could have mercy on everyone. Now, reading through that, there's one word that appears four times and another word that appears four times, but they're in two different forms. The first word is the disobedient or disobedience. Paul's flow of thought can be hard to follow, but his bottom line is crystal clear. God uses disobedience as an opportunity to display His mercy. Remember that his main point in Romans 9 to 11 is to understand how God's purposes are being worked out through Israel's unbelief in her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already said that Israel has not been cast away and their failure to believe is not final. He goes so far as to predict that in the last days, all Israel will be saved. And that's in verse 26. Now he offers his ultimate conclusion. And so this is drawing the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. As he ponders the ways of God in history, Paul sees a vast purpose unfolding in five moments. The first one is that the Gentiles disobeyed. Number two, the Jews received God's favor. Number three, the Jews disobeyed by rejecting Jesus. Number four, their disobedience opened the door for the Gentiles. And then number five, the Jews will yet receive God's mercy. I can't remember if I had this one on. No. Would have been helpful to have it there, but I'll just repeat those. So the first one was the Gentiles disobeyed. Number two, the Jews received God's favor. Number three, the Jews disobeyed by rejecting Jesus. Number four, their disobedience opened the door for the Gentiles. And number five, the Jews will yet receive God's mercy. Everything about the first four points there has been proven true in history. Before Abraham, the whole world fell into such sin that it was destroyed with a flood, and the nations were scattered at Babel. Then God called Israel into being and gave her a favoured place among the nations. Yet their greater blessing meant they would face greater judgment. And you can read more through that through Hosea and Amos. When Israel, through its leaders, rejected Christ, God sent a hardening in part upon Israel that has caused the Jewish people to be resistant to the gospel. As the gospel went forth in the first century, the apostles in every city started by preaching in the synagogues. But almost always they found a better hearing among the Gentiles. Though the early church was predominantly Jewish, it soon became predominantly Gentile-based and has remained that way for 2,000 years. But that is not the end of the story. A day is coming when a fountain will be opened for the nation. They will look upon him whom they pierced. They will mourn over their sin, and all Israel will be saved. And this means that God intends to bring about a vast conversion to Christ among the Jewish people in the last days. We will not properly understand this stunning passage unless we see that Paul is not simply saying, this is what happened. He is really saying, this is what God intended should happen. God worked through the disobedience of the Jews in order to display his mercy to the disobedient Gentiles. And that same mercy is meant to stir up envy among the Jews so that they will long to experience that same mercy themselves. But we have not yet considered his conclusion in verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. The verb there, bound over, means to put in prison. God is the judge. Unbelievers are the prisoners. Unbelief is the prison. Sin and corruption are the chains. Learn what this is saying and marvel at God's wisdom. Before God, Jew and Gentile stand on exactly the same ground. In the world, there are always those who are more equal than others. But in Paul's eyes, both Jew and Gentile share a cell in the prison house of sin. The Jew has a favoured place in God's plan, but that favoured place can't buy his freedom. The Gentile is an idolater who on his own will never get out of jail. Paul has said the same thing in chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So who has that advantage in the eyes of God? Do the Jews get a special dispensation from the Almighty? Is it us? Is it them? Or is it some other group? The answer is no one is better off. We're all sinners before God. Paul is teaching us the universality of sin. It has infected every part of the human race. No group is exempt. The Jews are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. The moral man is guilty. The religious man is guilty. The rich man is guilty. The poor man is guilty. Men are guilty, and so are women. It matters not how you divide the human race. All are guilty before God. The key phrase is under sin. It's a military term that means to be under the authority of someone else. It was used for soldiers who are under the authority of a commanding officer. It means to be under the control of someone else or something else. In that case, it means that the human race is under the domination of sin. We are all part of the empire of sin. And this is a key point. Man outside of Christ is under the control of sin and is helpless to escape from it. So this is our number one problem. Sin is our problem. It is not a symptom, but the disease itself. Any solution to the human predicament that does not deal with the sin is basically like trying to put a band-aid on cancer. The whole human race has become a massive wreck. When we stand back and survey the devastation, the brokenness, the pain, the misery, the sadness, the hopeless despair, when we see the endless sea of human suffering that stretches in every direction as far as the eye can see, we cry out, "Oh God, where are you?" Maybe we say, "Why'd you let this happen?" And the answer comes from heaven: "I let this happen in order that I might display my mercy for all the world to see." So it's a bit on mercy explained, but it's good to see how it can be illustrated, and then that can help us in how we can apply it. So Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and that can help us understand God's mercy on a very basic level. Two men went to the temple to pray. One man was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. Now in that day, Pharisees, they were admired by most people because of their piety, while tax collectors were regarded as scoundrels and crooks. We still don't like tax collectors today. When the Pharisee prayed, he bragged about his own righteousness, as if God owed him something. But when the tax collector prayed, he felt so burdened about his sin that he stood at a distance, kept his head bowed, beat his chest, and cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Greek reads this way: "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." As if he were saying, "I am the chief of all sinners." Just how like Paul had said it. We touched on that last week. It was as if he was saying, "I am the chief of all sinners, I am the worst of all sinners. I am as bad can be." And when he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," we had to understand that the people who heard him pray said, "Amen. That's right, brother, you are the worst of all possible sinners." Here we have the paradox of this story. A man as good as you can be on a moral basis. A man as bad as you can be in terms of the morality of this world. It's as if Jesus told a story and said, over here we have a high court justice and over there we have a rapist. Over here we have the president and over there we have a prostitute. The shock of this story is that the good man ends up lost and the bad man ends up saved. Call it the ultimate reversal of fortunes. Now that might get you asking, why was the bad man saved? The bad man was saved because of what he said when he prayed. He prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." God. He prayed to the right person. Have mercy. He made the right request. To me, a sinner, he made the right confession. Notice his basic request, "Have mercy on me." Literally, you could translate it, "God, be propitiated to me." Propitiation means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. He was praying for the propitiatory mercy of God to be extended to him. The word is the verb form of the noun that means mercy seat. You might have heard that phrase, especially through the Old Testament. If you could say it this way, it is as if he is saying, "God, be mercy seated to me." And it's a picture from the Old Testament. In the tabernacle inside the Holy of Holies, there was a small chest called the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most holy and sacred object in the Jewish religion. There's a box probably about 1.3 meters long, by about 0.7, and these are very rough measurements here, 0.7 metres wide. But inside this box were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the standard by which God would judge humanity. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Two golden cherubim were on top of the mercy seat, and their wings spread over it. And in the space where the wings almost met was where the presence of God would dwell with his people. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slaughter a goat, and with the blood of the goat, he would enter the Holy of Holies. And there he would take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it on that golden lid called the mercy seat. When he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the sins of the people were forgiven for another year. What is the meaning of that act? Well, when God looked down from heaven, he saw the law by which he would judge his people, but they had broken the law of God. And whenever God looked down and saw the Ten Commandments, that was a sign to him that his people deserved judgment, penalty, and punishment. And as long as nothing came between him and his law, his people would be punished. But when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, God saw the blood of the sacrificial substitute, and by virtue of that blood and what it represented, he turned away his judgment and his anger, and he forgave the sins of the people. That's what it means to be mercy seated. The tax collector was praying, God, be to me as you are when you look down and see the blood shed on the mercy seat. He was praying, O God, be merciful to me, not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of the blood shed by the substitute. And we know that as we look in the New Testament, we see that connection, and we've remembered it at communion. It points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that the sins of the world could be forgiven. Do you want to know what the situation is now? God is in heaven and we are on earth. If nothing comes between us and God, we are going to be judged, and the whole human race is condemned. But something has come between God and the human race, and it's something good. Do you know what it is? It is that sprinkling of the blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I can have our sins forgiven. Not in our own merit, but by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's what the tax collector was praying for. In light of the cross, we can say it this way. That bad man who had wasted his life, that scoundrel, that crook, that cheat, he came to God and prayed, O God, be merciful to me on the basis of the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me, not because of what I have done, not because I deserve it, but by virtue of the sprinkled blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that mercy that we're looking at this morning, that's an illustration and really showing the connection between what was said about in the Old Testament and how Jesus has fulfilled that, and that's what we remember at communion time. It's that mercy that has been shown to us. But how can we apply that? So this morning, as we look at the application side, there's a book by Elizabeth Elliot. Now, Elizabeth Elliot, I hadn't really heard much of, but when I saw this quote and read about it, unfortunately, she did pass away during the last week, but she was a very godly woman, and there's so many quotes that were just profound. She has a book, Keep a Quiet Heart, and in one of the chapters she discusses the Jesus Prayer. It is a prayer that arose in the Orthodox tradition over 1,000 years ago. Though the prayer appears in various wordings, its most basic form goes like this. And it's on the screen there. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. The 10 short words, and all of them are simple and easy to understand. Sometimes the phrase a sinner is added to emphasize the petitioner's deep personal need. When praying together, the word us is substituted for me. Orthodox Christians have used this little prayer as a central part of their devotional life for centuries. And it's easy to see why this prayer has endured. In a sense, it covers everything that we might pray for. It is a prayer addressed to the right person, Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the right position, Son of God. And it's one request. It summarizes all that we might ask from the Lord. Have mercy on me. Since we are truly sinners before the Lord, anything he does for us must be an act of mercy. We have no claim on anything the Lord has. And if we approach God thinking that he owes us something, our prayers will be in vain. Do we need health or wisdom or guidance or strength or hope? Or do we petition the Lord on behalf of our children, our friends, or our neighbours? Whatever it is we need, no matter what words we use, it is mercy. The pure, shining mercy of God that we seek. And I read another illustration by Ron Dunn. He's an American pastor. And we can take great encouragement from this story that he shared. He'd had a very bad day, and I'm sure we can all relate to having a bad day from time to time. But Ron shares this. When he got up, he didn't spend time praying. As the day wore on, he was churlish. So, in other words, I had to look up this one. He was being rude to people. In the way he treated people, he was being rude. And when the day finally ended, he knelt to pray and began by saying, Lord, I've made a mess of my life today, and I confess I'm not worthy to come into your presence. At that point, he felt the Lord interrupt his prayer. Ron, do you think having a quiet time this morning would have made you worthy to talk to me? Do you think doing good and treating people right would have somehow made you qualified to come into my presence? If that's what you think, you don't know yourself. You don't know me, and you don't understand my grace. I can relate to that story because most of the time that's exactly how I think. It's so easy for all of us to believe that our good works somehow commend us to God, that if we'll just be good, God, and that by that, if we think we'll just be good, God is more likely to hear our prayers. And that's the thing about mercy. We don't have to worry about the things that we do or don't do. It's what God has already done. And if we want to think like that, then it is like denying the gospel itself. We are accepted by God only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. How dare we wave the tattered rags of a quiet time and think that somehow that makes a difference in heaven? I'm all for having a quiet time and all for treating people right, as I'm sure we all are. And we're totally on the side of living for the Lord, but all of that cannot add even a tiny sliver to our acceptance before God. We depend totally on God's mercy for everything we receive from the Lord. And there's a famous gospel song. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The end of the road for Jew and Gentile alike is the mercy of God. But that road to mercy leads through the experience of disobedience. Sometimes we say of certain criminals we should lock them up and throw away the key. But that's not what God says about you and men. He locks us up and then he holds out the key of mercy, the only key that would unlock the prison door and set us free. All of us are sinners. All of us are locked in the prison of sin. God has the only key that will set us free. He offers to open that door to anyone who cries out for his mercy. God has a mercy agenda even in his severe judgments. He looks at things differently than we do. We see friends who today are far from the Lord. We have loved ones who are hardened against the Lord, and we say there is no hope for them. Or we see certain evil people committing acts of unspeakable cruelty, and if we were God, we would send them to hell in a speedboat. But God isn't like us, thankfully, and we're not like him. Here is his message to a world in rebellion against him. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Don't ever think that there are sinners so bad that God's mercy can't reach them. God's mercy is always at work, even when we can't see any sign of it. God doesn't know any hopeless cases. And finally, this must become very personal. Do you understand how rebellious your own heart is? Until you see that you are a wretched sinner, you have no chance to receive mercy. As long as you say, I can handle my own affairs, I don't need God, you have cut yourself off from his mercy. Do you want to go to heaven? You've got to get there by the mercy of God, or you won't get there at all. Salvation begins when a person understands that he cannot save himself. Jesus died for sinners and for no one else. When you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the gates of heaven are open to you, and the mercy you seek flows into your life. I'll just close in prayer. Thank you, God, so much for your mercy. We are all sinners, and we all have fallen short of what you require. We thank you so much that Jesus was the fulfillment of those previous sacrifices. Thank you, God, that we can approach you at any time. It's not just that once a year of the atonement. We thank you that you are always there and you want to hear from us. And we pray that if there's anything in our lives that we will surrender it to you, that we'll talk to those who we need to talk to, whether it's people we need to forgive, whether it's people we need encouragement from. We just pray, Lord, you help us to deal with the things in our lives and not in our own strength or not us doing good things, but it'll be you working in us and changing us by your grace and by your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.